Okay, we're going to wrap up Proverbs today with chapter 31, and we're going to go through Proverbs 31, read it together, and then I'll turn our attention to these to this handout. The handout is taken from our Bible commentary, the church's Bible commentary online, and there's some things that it puts in a very nice, concise way and emphasizes a number of points I've been drawing our attention to this week. Well, let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 31, and I'm going to go directly to Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. This is recognized, scholars are recognizing that this, in many ways, is a very apt conclusion, a very appropriate conclusion to the book of Proverbs. And when you step back and look at the organization, and we've studied the first nine chapters, and we understand this dialogue between father to son, and the intended audience is a young man starting out in life, or broader audience might be young men, but of course we know it's for anyone that feels simple or wants to be more wise, and it's definitely trying to call out to the fools who don't want to listen to God. But ultimately it ends with a description of this virtuous wife. And now that we understand how it begins, I think, as I mentioned yesterday, it's interesting how it concludes. It makes sense. I never quite understood why it ends with the virtuous wife, or some books call it the wife of noble character or the noble woman. That's different Bible translations will have it in that way. And yes, we always turn to it kind of set apart all by itself. We're going to read about the Proverbs 31 woman. And every young man wants to marry a Proverbs 31 woman. And every young woman wants to be a Proverbs 31 woman. And so it means a lot in isolation, but when you put it in context with the introduction, it makes so much more sense. So let's read it together, and I'm going to pause from time to time at certain sections and draw out some things scholars have recognized, and it seems interesting, kind of highlight a few ideas. And so this is oftentimes called the wife of noble character. New King James Version calls it the virtuous wife. Virtuous is, the Hebrew word here is hayil. It means virtuous. It can also mean valiant. In fact, if you do a word study, it's the same word that's used for David's mighty men of virtue. It's valiant. It's the same thing. You can be a mighty man or woman of God. It's the same thing. And I found that interesting. David's mighty men were known for their virtue, for being valiant. And likewise, we have a virtuous wife. The same word is used. It can mean strength. It can mean integrity, being upright, a person of valor. So, Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the virtuous wife captures the ideals of wisdom that have filled this book. So she, in many ways, may seem to be a little too hard to believe, too hard to be real, and that may be so, because she is set up as the ideal. And what do you know about ideals? Can you ever reach an ideal? Can you ever quite grab it? The idea of an ideal is it's something just beyond our grasp. It is something we should always be striving for, but it's always just not quite there yet. It's almost the idea of perfection. In this life, are we ever going to be perfect? No, but we are to strive towards perfection, right? That's part of the conversion process. We are to strive towards perfection. Belief is perfection will occur when we're no longer physical beings. We're no longer struggling against our selfish, stupid, carnal nature. We'll finally get beyond it one day when we receive salvation and Christ returns and we give up these mortal physical bodies for those glorious immortal bodies in the kingdom. And so another point Expositor says is the value of the virtuous wife comes from her character of godly wisdom. And so it's the ideal of a person who understands wisdom and who has chosen to live a virtuous wife, chosen to live a virtuous life. And is built that character of righteousness, of godliness, and in every aspect of her life. And so this section of Proverbs 31, the virtuous wife, presents us with an ideal of how wisdom can be applied in a very concrete way. Okay, it becomes a rather concrete example illustration of how wisdom, godly wisdom, can be applied and lived in every day. And that's helpful for us because so much of what we've been reading in many ways can be somewhat of an abstraction. Although the Father to the Son has given many, many concrete examples, here we get an example of the ideal wife, the ideal person in her daily activities and all that she does. And so it presents us a rather concrete example that we can better comprehend and maybe better strive for as we strive to be a virtuous person as well. So let's begin here. Well, let's read 10 through 12, I guess it is. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. Now, even there, remember how many times the Father told the Son, choose woman wisdom because her worth is far beyond gold, far beyond riches. We get the same ideas repeated. Now it's all going to be drawn together and focused. Who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? The heart of her husband, safely trust her. That's powerful. A husband can trust her. So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And of course, the understanding would be the husband is the same way towards her. We understand later that's part of love towards spouse at oneness. And so the woman of virtue, we find verse 10, is a rarity. And she is a true treasure. And she inspires the confidence of her husband. Trust is an incredible thing. Of course, trust is what God wants us to have towards Him. Trust, or we never have to doubt or worry that they would turn against you. Verse 13 through 15. Here's some of the concrete things she does. She seeks wool and flax. That's the raw materials you'd use to make thread and then to weave into clothing. Well, into material to make into clothing. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. So she makes good use of her talents. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. And so we see that she is very industrious. She makes sure that she takes care of everything that the household requires. Not only does she take care of her husband and children, she takes care of her servants too. She watches out for everybody. Her thoughts are outward. You don't get a sense that it's about her. It's about them. Wisdom and the virtuous wife here epitomizes wisdom. It's outward going. It's interesting. She provides for a large, I had a note here, she provides for a large household or whole household. She continually supplies her needs. She doesn't necessarily take a week off or a day off. This is something she's aware of. She keeps doing every day to provide. Verses 16 through 18. She considers a field and buys it, and from her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She is very busy. She's a shrewd businesswoman. Part of what's happening here in these verses are destroying some of the worldly concepts of what women are about. Part of what we see here, even in the pagan world, and it's something we still fight in our culture today, women are depicted as not very flattering, okay? Women can also be often be depicted as, well, have you heard any blonde jokes lately? I hate blonde jokes, frankly. But women can be depicted as dumb airheads. They're depicted as sex objects. They're depicted as somehow inferior to men. No. And that is not what we get through Scripture. Women have the same potential as men to be members of God's family, for example. They have different abilities. They are created differently. They have different talents. Talents and gifts are different. They're not inferior. But we do have different roles to play, according to God's Word. There are different roles. And both men and women are happiest when they fulfill their God-given roles. And so there is a swipe here, you might say, in ancient times, the perspective of women back then and even today. You know, for centuries in Europe, women were not allowed to own a business. They were not allowed to own property. But yet we get a sense here in Scripture that wasn't necessarily a problem, especially for the virtuous woman. Verses 19 through 21. Continuing, she stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. They're talking about here how the wife is having to take the raw wool or the flax, and she's having to work it and then spin it using a distaff or the rod or the spindle, the spinning part, which she would spin the thread around. So she's having to, this is very much manual labor. She's making thread or yarn to provide for the material and the clothing she's going to make clothes for her family. It's hard work. You have to be very diligent. It's not simple. It's not like driving down to the store and buying a shirt. She's actually making all these things herself. It's really amazing. And she also extends her hand to the poor. And so she's fulfilling her role in society of taking care of the needy. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household. She doesn't worry about her kids and family or even her servants getting cold in weather like this. For all her household is clothed with scarlet. Now, I will pause here to elaborate that word a little bit. As she's making clothing for her household, it's hard work. She's providing for the poor. It makes you think, makes us think that she's even making sure that the poor have, if they're going without something warm to wear, she may be taking care of them that way. The idea is she's prepared for the future. Now, this word here translated, actually, I don't have the Hebrew word here, but the word it's translated as scarlet, it is a word that's a little hard for scholars to understand exactly what it means. It's often translated as scarlet, and the way it's been explained to me in the past, it's red is a color that was rather rare, a little more expensive, and so for the wife to create clothing that's of that color meant that it would seem to indicate it's of high quality. She's dressing them very well, akin to being somewhat like regal. But there's another way of looking at that word. That word can actually mean two or double. And that would mean the idea that it's double clothed. So some scholars have noted that possible meaning, and they would suggest that might make a little more sense. Instead of saying her household is clothed with scarlet, it could mean all her household is double cloaked, meaning they have extra warm clothes to wear. And that would make sense, the first line, 21a, she's not afraid of the snow for her household. And again, this just shows that she is well prepared. She is making sure her family is comfortable, warm, all their needs are provided for. And I'm sure we can think of women in our families that have done things like that, right? Mom, grandma, whoever it might be. There are women there that have done that. Verses 22 through 24. She makes tapestry for herself. Here her clothing is fine linen and purple. Purple is a more regal color. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And so the clothing is luxurious, reflecting of high rank. Because of her good efforts, her husband is also successful. Her husband is prominent in the land. He's a leader. And what's interesting, we're going to see this in the handout I gave you, those two lines of 23, that becomes kind of like the center point of this discussion of the virtuous wife. That's kind of like the middle of this whole poem. And so some scholars are going to see, will recognize that the beginning of the poem comes to this focus point upon the husband, and then it moves away from there too. So the husband seems to be the focus, a center point, showing that what she does is for her husband, for her family, and he considers her a great blessing. He recognizes what she does. He does not take her for granted. And that's a hint for all of us husbands and future husbands, right? 25:27, strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. It doesn't mean she doesn't take time for leisure, that she is just this perfectionist workaholic and just wears herself out. That's not quite what it is. There is a time to slow down and pray and contemplate, but she does not live a life of idleness. She's not lying down in her ivory couch of luxury and just letting the servant serve her. She is outward thinking. It doesn't necessarily mean she's a workaholic. I think that would be another extreme that she would not do. But it does convey the idea that she's diligent, she's prudent, she is a person of strength and character, she is honorable, and she brings honor and to her family. She is confident of the future. And it's interesting, verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom. And so she speaks wisdom. She teaches wisdom. In her own way, she teaches wisdom. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. Remember, multiple times in the Father's discourse to the Son, the Father encouraged his Son not to forget the law of the Torah, the instruction or law of his mother. And so you can elaborate on this more, think on it more, but definitely suggests that the virtuous woman is teaching God's commandments. She is teaching in her own way, both by example and it would seem verbally by instruction. She also teaches God's way of life. And of course, we can imagine among the most important ones she could be teaching would be the children. She's a team with her husband in teaching God's way of life. Verse 28 through 29, her children rise up and call her blessed. And that's one of the greatest things probably a child can do for his mom, her mom, also for the dad, is to recognize the blessing they are. But in this case, the focus is upon the wife, upon mom. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also calls her blessed. And he praises her. And this is, since what the husband says, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. And so the husbands are extremely aware of all the good, all the wonderful things the wife does to the family, this virtuous wife. Her wisdom inspires the praise of her family. They know her best. Who better to give an evaluation of mom or of a wife than the family members? They know best what mom, the wife, is like. Many women do well, but this particular woman, we see this ideal, she excels. And then in verse 30-31, we get what seems to be the poet's summation. This is kind of summary statement about her. And this is something we need to remind our children about, because the world does stress the physical, external beauty, not the true inner beauty. And that's what seems to be addressed here in a very beautiful way. 30-31, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Especially talking about putting on charm, putting on good behavior, putting on, you know, the physical beauty, focusing on the external. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the eternal, the Lord, she shall be praised. We get the sense that that is true beauty. That is true. That is a true mark of a virtuous woman, a beautiful person. A woman is what's inside. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. And so we get the sense that this virtuous woman's industrious and she's a woman who is pious. She reveres God. She fears the Lord. See, that's the motivation of all that she does. She has a reverence for God. That inspires her. That motivates everything she does here. The way she takes care of her family, the way she provides for them, the way she takes care of the poor, the way she attends to her servants, the reputation of her husband, her concern for him. She does what she can so that he can do his part in serving society. All that she does is based on her fear of the Lord, her reverence for God, and she shall be praised. And we get this sense that she knows it's not her charm, it's not the way she behaves or acts, and it's not the beauty that earn her praise and honor. It's her reverence for God, and it's how she lives her life based on that great wisdom. And so here we find that wisdom is personified as the ideal human wife. It's a concrete example of practicing wisdom. So is her example suitable only for women? I guess I'm asking the guys, especially. Is this only her example only for women? No, you could switch this around. If this is something that's an example for all of us, the principles here of being industrious, don't living a life of idleness, taking care of your family, taking care of those. Maybe you'll never choose to be married. Maybe that's not a path you want, but you still have the sense of responsibility for those around you. There is always that. And of course, some have pointed out that the virtuous wife can also be seen as a type, symbolic of the church, of the bride of Christ. She symbolizes all that godly character, that righteousness in action in a daily basis, how one the principles we see of how one ought to live life. Let me share some other ideas here, some other comments from scholars. It's interesting, this poem we're going to look at a little bit here. The poem is written in the heroic mode. What that means is the way it's organized, the language, it's of one of the highest ways, the highest tone that you typically ascribe to warriors in great battles, for example. It's that sort of language that's applied to the virtuous wife. In other words, she's set up as being a rather heroic figure. And again, that goes back to this idea of being valiant, a person of valor. It is not easy to stand up and live a righteous life of wisdom. And it's kind of like you're in the field alone and you're fighting off all these other influences and you stand tall and strong and with valor and courage and bravery. And that's part of what's conveyed here in this sort of lifestyle. And again, wisdom is personified as a woman because the word wisdom is a feminine noun and naturally suggests it. And because the woman is an excellent example of wisdom by the virtue of the variety of applications it receives. It receives wisdom, Lady Wisdom, in action at home, in the marketplace in this poem, and she practices charity, and she uses wisdom in business. In these notes, by the way, I'm reading from Expositor's Bible Commentary. And I want to point this out too. The poem certainly presents a pattern for women who want to develop a life of wisdom. And I know this poem has become a subject of many women's seminars, hasn't it? it is very appropriate as a topic for women's seminars and Bible studies, camp, talking about how young ladies, the goal they should aspire to. Of course, there's plenty here for young men to be recognizing and aspiring to as well, the principles here. It says, the poem certainly presents a pattern for women who want to develop a life of wisdom. But since it is essentially about wisdom, remember, it's still about wisdom, its lessons are for both men and women to develop. The passage teaches that the fear of the Lord will inspire people to be faithful stewards of the time and talents that God has given. That it teaches that wisdom is productive and beneficial for others. See, wisdom isn't just for us. Wisdom, in many ways, is a gift from God. And like any gift from God, it's not ours, right? The gifts that come from God, those aren't ours. It's almost as if God gives them so that we would, you know, make it grow. It's like that talent. We're not supposed to hide it. It's not for us. It's for others. And of course, we get the benefit of living wisdom. But the idea of wisdom is like, well, it is the way of God. It's for everybody. It's supposed to have a good impact on others. Wisdom is productive and beneficial for others, it requiring great industry in life's endeavors. It means you have to apply it. You just can't sit on it. You have to use it. And it also teaches, this poem also teaches, that wisdom is best taught and lived in the home. You're probably not going to learn wisdom in public school. You're going to learn some wisdom, but not the wisdom we're talking about here in Scripture. It shows that wisdom is best taught and lived in the home. Indeed, the success of the home demands wisdom. Now, they can say home, I would say family. Wisdom is best taught and lived with family. And that wisdom is a balanced living, giving attention to domestic responsibilities as well as business enterprises and charitable service. And so it's all outgoing. And wisdom, like this woman described here, is worth far more than rubies. It's kind of cool. The more you learn about this virtuous wife, this conclusion, it does help us to make sense. Let's look at this handout a little bit here. I am not going to read this entire thing. It's there. What I have here on the front page of this handout, it shows how the poem it follows the structure of a chiasmus. A chiasm is one of those types of poetic structure and approach that the ancient Hebrews used. And it kind of looks like wings. If you could, the center is verse 23, talking about the husband. If you could look at the poem, it's like we have two wings. The first half of the poem, the latter half of the poem, and it almost folds. You fold the lines perhaps on itself, it becomes a parallel. It's like the leaves of a book. They parallel each other. They reflect each other. It's part of what's going on here. The point I'm going to make about that is it is One of the most difficult forms to write is the chiasm, this sort of poetry. It's very difficult. It's not easy. And writers typically save the most difficult writing structures for things that are very, very important. In the English language, one of the most difficult types of poems, heroically, it's the epic. Epic is very difficult to write. But when you're talking about poetry, one of the most difficult forms of poetry to write is the sonnet. And I bet you all had to try to write a sonnet in high school or junior high, right? It's not easy. 14 lines, you have to do certain things. Only the very best writers can do it very, very well. That's why there's so few, and that's why people typically don't write sonnets anymore. They've given up. It's gotten old-fashioned. It's hard. So what this tells me is whoever wrote this, whoever was inspired to write this, saved their very best effort and a talent for this particular poem. It's meant to be very important. It's meant to stand out as something exemplary, something very high and worthy of such a noble topic. And again, it's about wisdom, practical wisdom, something we should all strive for. Let's look at the backside. There's some comments. In short, the original intended audience was not young women. Meaning this, the poem is not saying, it's not saying this is the kind of wife you should be. Remember, who is the book of Proverbs primarily written for? Young men, right? Although we understand it's for everybody, but that's how it was set up as the introduction is focused on young men. In short, the original intended audience was not young men. Women, excuse me, this is the kind of wife you should be, but young men, this is the kind of wife you should get. This does not mean that the poem cannot be used to instruct women, but the interpreter must recognize its primary objective. So again, it's still focused on young men. What would happen if every young man, well, it takes two to tango, right? What would happen if every young man could marry a woman like this? What would happen to society? Right. And what happened if every young woman was like this? What would happen to society? What would families be like? What would our market system be like? What would our laws be like? You get the idea? And so, yeah, you can say, well, it's about men. Well, no, it takes two. Every man has a mom, okay? And every man needs a good wife. Although it may seem strange that a wisdom poem on the virtues of a good wife should be directed at young men, it is in keeping with the whole thrust of Proverbs. The book everywhere addresses the young man, my son, and not the young woman. It expounds in great detail on evils of the prostitute and how she is a snare to the young man. Remember, we read that over and over again. It says nothing about lusty boys and threats they pose for young women. See, feminist scholars tear apart the Proverbs for that. They accuse Proverbs of being an old patriotic evil poem because it makes women all harlots. Okay, they don't really know what's going on. They're only looking at it through their colored lenses. There's a point to all this. It says nothing about lusty boys. They say, well, the boys are the ones that are going out there and having their way with these women. Yeah, that happens, but that's not the focus of this poem, okay? It is a false reading, however, to suppose that biblical wisdom despises women or views them as fundamentally corrupt. This poem alone contradicts that notion. There is no double standard. The gender slant in Proverbs is a matter of audience orientation rather than ideological bias. Here's the point. Here it's focusing on young men, but look at that note. Just as Ruth, Esther, and Song of Solomon may be wisdom texts orientated to young women. Ruth and Esther and Song of Solomon, its audience is women, young women. It really is. And so when you look at wisdom literature, when you look at the Bible, there are times when God inspired the writers to focus on certain audiences. And in this case, in Proverbs, it's focusing on young men. Proverbs directs the reader away from the prostitute and towards a good wife because its implied reader is a young man. For the same reason, wisdom is personified as a woman and not as a man. The idea is young men need to be at one with wisdom. Let's look at the third paragraph there. The young man has no choice but to follow one woman or the other. And that's pretty clear. I think I mentioned that yesterday. The young man has no choice but to follow one woman or the other. You can call it two paths. We all have that choice. The young man will either pursue woman wisdom or woman folly, and with them he will take their counterparts, the good wife or the prostitute quarrelsome wife. He cannot attain wisdom without the good wife because she creates the environment in which he can flourish. If he chooses an evil woman, he has little hope of transcending the context she will make for him. Wisdom is not simply a matter of learning rules and precepts, but it is a matter of socialization. I love these lines here. This is all from the New American Commentary. A man is socialized first by his parents and then by his wife. Think about that, guys. Think about that, ladies. A man is socialized first by his parents and then by his wife. After you got married, did you find your wife kind of socialized you, helped you take off some of your rough edges? Still does. My wife does too. My wife has made me much more socially conscientious. A typical thing for guys, we just want to get the job done. We want to go hunt, right? Okay. We go find what's needed at the store, we get it, and we come back. The wife goes shopping. She looks for other things. Oh, this is a good bargain. We don't need this right now, but I'll put it in the pantry. Okay. And she talks to the clerk. She meets people in the aisle, and she talks with them. Well, how's so-and-so? Oh, and she comes back home. My wife tells me, did you know such-and-such is going on? No, I didn't know that. Oh, we have to do something for them. I agree. See? Parents were the ones that told us boys, do this, do that. When we get married, the wife helps us to become softer, gentler, a better person. The wives help the young men become the pillars they need to be in society. That's part of what we see in verse 23. And the husband recognizes his shortcomings, and he recognizes how important his wife is to him. And women need the security. Women need the strength of a husband. They need the leadership of a husband. I know that's not what the world teaches us. The world is trying to do away with masculinity. The world is trying to do away with, they're trying to do away with, in many ways, with what men are supposed to be doing according to Scripture. And I think we're aware of that. But I love that. A man is socialized first by his parents and then by his wife. In Proverbs, wisdom is not merely or even primarily intellectual. It is first of all relational. And that's true. All about wisdom, it's about how you relate to other people. And I stressed that at the beginning. How do we relate to one another? Ultimately, how do we relate to God? That's what it's all about. Wisdom is relational. The young person finds wisdom through three specific relationships. And it says, in stressing note, verse 30, 31 of Proverbs 31. Three specific relationships with God, parents, and spouse. God, parents, and spouse. And of course, God's Ten Commandments stress those relationships. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Honor thy mother and father. And then verse 4, how to worship and relate to God. Indeed, the arrangement of the book of Proverbs is ingenious in this respect. It commences with telling a young man that knowledge and wisdom begin with the fear of God, laying out the choice between wisdom and folly, calling for him, right? Wisdom, folly, come with me, come with me. We saw that in chapters 8 and 9. It follows with a great deal of parental advice in form of short sayings, and then it ends with a graduation, so to speak, to adult life, with marriage to a godly woman who also wisely lives by the fear of God. Yet for success in life, the young man must not only choose a wise woman, he must choose wisdom itself. This, then, is a culmination of the book. The paramount choice presented lies before us all. Men and women, young and old alike, choose wisely. And so I wanted you to have that handout because I thought it does a much better job than I could of summarizing how the beginning and end work together here. Any thoughts or comments? I know that was kind of a lot. Like I said, I didn't always understand. I was kind of excited when I saw how the beginning now ties in with the end. And again, I like to wonder, well, who did she marry? Who did she marry? And this is my own thought. I think it was my own thought. I don't know. After you read so many books, you don't know what your own thoughts are anymore. But it struck me. It's like, I wonder if she married the young man the dad was talking to in the first 9 chapters. I wonder if he finally chose wisdom and he found this good wife. I don't know. And it ends with a wedding, a marriage. And one of the best things that can happen in society, anciently and ideally, is marriage. It guarantees a future, guarantees hope for more families and love. Any questions or anything I've covered the last few days in Proverbs? I was excited when I was able to make sense. And now what happens between chapter 9 and 31, we have all these little bits and pieces of wisdom. Okay, and the idea is that Solomon wrote some of these, apparently. He says he wrote, we're told there, that he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. But then, remember, he also was a gatherer, collector of Proverbs. And it seems like he found bits of wisdom in other places, but then he edited them to correctly state that wisdom is not from Marduk or from Ra, the Egyptian god, but true wisdom is all from God. So he did some editing. But wisdom is wisdom, and truth is truth. Sometimes we have to phrase it correctly, and it seems that may have been somewhat of what Solomon had been doing too. And then the idea that he sent it out, people came to see him, and as we're going to see with the, perhaps Ecclesiastes, we're going to get into that. Some suspect that maybe Ecclesiastes Solomon wrote as sort of a tool to teach other people, nations around, what wisdom really is about and what life is really about. Go ahead.
So a while ago we covered that scripture where it says, you know, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. See, nowadays it's kind of, we've gotten to a point where if we kind of just say anything to anyone, or that could seem very corrective, there can be some backlash against that. So when is it like the right time to, you know, be wise and take in criticism, or know that they're inappropriately judging you?
It takes wisdom, obviously. That's not the answer you're looking for. It's interesting, it says, rebuke a wise man and he will, you know, the idea of love you, appreciate it, grow in wisdom. And so if you rebuke somebody who's supposedly wise and they kind of attack you, you probably didn't really rebuke a wise man. I'm sorry, but that's what it sets up. A wise man is someone, ultimately in my mind, someone who's wise is going to be humble. Someone who's wise is going to recognize that they are not perfect. They are not without sin, and they can be making mistakes. Now, on our part, if you go back through Proverbs, Proverbs will tell you there are certain ways to approach people, and that goes back to relationships. If you need to go to someone and say something, maybe in a corrective way, it sounds very careful, like we need to be humble, okay? You know, you need to do so without being loud or obnoxious yourself. And so the idea there's humility is needed in both parts. But people generally don't like correction. I think that was kind of the gist of your comment, right? If we are sincere in wanting to grow in godly wisdom, we have to ask God to help us have humility. That is the fruit of the Spirit. Kind of like asking for humility, and I want it right now. I want patience. I want it right now. God usually lets us grow in these things, has been my experience. It's a process. But it requires tactfulness. And I said wisdom. You know, one of the things you're going to learn about these Proverbs, if you don't already know it, Proverbs are situational sensitive. Okay? There's one proverb, I don't know where it's at, talks about if you greet your friend loudly in the morning, he will count, you know, he'll count it as a curse to you, right? Don't you hate people that do that sometimes? You just crawled out of bed, you haven't had your cup of coffee or anything, but, hey, good morning, it's a beautiful day, and you just want to say, oh, shut up, you know? So that makes sense, but there are days, there are other times when maybe it is a really beautiful, wonderful day, and maybe you begin being kind of loud, it's such a beautiful day, and maybe that is the appropriate thing. That's kind of maybe not the best example. But Proverbs are situational sensitive. That means you cannot apply every proverb in a mechanical way. And there's some proverbs that set up the, you know, answer a fool, and then there's, tell you what, I'm not going to get into that. Some of you might want to take that on. Answer a fool this way, and then there says, don't answer a fool. What? There's conflict here. It's not true. It's all falling apart because it says one thing, another thing. No, what it's saying is, you have to apply proverbs to each situation carefully. You cannot just apply the same proverb necessarily the same old way every single time. That makes sense? And so sometimes there might be a time you have to correct rather poignantly and harshly. You know, Paul corrected Peter. He didn't beat around the bush. Remember, Peter would, when the Jewish church members apparently came up, well, he stopped sitting with the Gentile members. He kind of pulled away. And Paul called him out on it. And is publicly. Well, that was appropriate time for that. Now, there are other times, and so I guess there's times when maybe publicly using wisdom, we need to say something because there's a lesson here for everybody to draw from. And plus, you understand the person you're talking to can handle it publicly. On the other hand, so there's a time to go quietly. But each time, you have to be very careful and prayerfully understand what's going on. Make sure it's not about you, but it's about what's best for them. So when it comes to Proverbs, their validity depends on the right time and the right circumstance and applying them. And how do you know what the right time and right circumstance is? Trial and error. Remember, part of wisdom is knowledge and it's experience. So when you, wisdom is not something you're going to gain. Wisdom is something you have to practice. And just like anything you practice, whether it's weightlifting or piano or guitar. It takes practice, and you're going to have some sour notes, and you're going to make some terrible mistakes. But all of that in practicing wisdom, that's how you get better at it. And by the way, we're never going to be perfect in practicing wisdom. Well, not in this lifetime. I like to think I'll get perfect eventually. Okay? All right, well, that's a good question. We had another handout went out. This is something I didn't necessarily want to... I could have, but I chose not to. It's a handout called Subgenres or Types of Wisdom Literature. And I thought I'd give this to you in your hand. It might be a little too boring to go through item by item in class, but I wanted you to have it handy. It talks about traits of different bits of wisdom literature. We have the proverb. We have a saying. Number three is the discourse or instruction. Well, you know a lot about that now, don't you? We had 9 chapters of it, Proverbs 1 through 9, the discourse. Number 4, on the back side, a numerical saying. That explains what I was talking with you before yesterday. There are a certain number of things, N+1 that, and then explains a little bit what that is about. There's admonitions, wisdom hymn, a dialogue, confession, beatitude. There are some proverbs that are actually beatitudes. There are beatitudes in the Bible before Jesus gave those that he's famous for. Riddles. Riddles are types of wisdom literature. Mainly the story of Samson, they tell us in Judges. Allegory and then wisdom list. And so then there are sources here. I didn't put this together. It comes from a gentleman called Paul Coulter put together. And I have his address there, online address. Here's an introduction to Ecclesiastes. I put a handout similar to what we had here in Proverbs. So let's look at this handout, Book of Ecclesiastes. The title... In the Hebrew Bible for Ecclesiastes, it's called Koheleth. English spelling is either Q-O or K-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. Koheleth. We know it as Ecclesiastes. Koheleth, the Hebrew, means preacher or one who speaks to an assembly. And so I think that makes sense. You know, the translators of the Septuagint called it Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes also means preacher, and the word Ecclesiastes is derived from ecclesia, which also means assembly. Okay, so Ecclesiastes means preacher or one who speaks to assembly. Authorship. What you find with the books of the Bible, there's always people out there saying, well, so-and-so didn't write this, they couldn't have written it. There's always somebody trying to tear what Scripture says about the author. They're always trying to tear it down, and that way they think they can discredit the Bible. I'm sure you've had these discussions before. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, verse 12 and 16, it's all here in the handout. The author identifies himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That kind of narrows it down, doesn't it? He also refers to himself as the preacher. And we see that again, Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 and 12 and elsewhere. Internal evidence points to Solomon as being that preacher, obviously. That's what it says, or that's what we pick up, that's tradition. Solomon had the wisdom necessary. He was a great builder. Remember, he was responsible for overseeing the building of the temple and palaces and many other construction projects in the kingdom. He had the wealth. Now, some question Solomon's authorship. Let's see, they point to chapter 1, verse 12. Let's go ahead and look at that real quick. Just chapter 1, verse 12. It says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. What some scholars will do, they'll get nitpicky, and they'll look at that and they'll stress that the past tense verb indicates that the author was no longer king when he wrote it. See, they start trying to find any way they can of undermining the possibility that Solomon actually wrote this. But another way of translating that past tense verb was, it could be translated, I have been and am king. And so when it comes to translations, You have to understand the original word, and then there's always various shades of meaning you have to take into consideration. Some scholars only want to look at one meaning, as that's the only possibility. But in all fairness, we have to be careful that realize there are other meanings that may make better sense within the larger context. Also, there's a phrase in verse 16 of chapter 1. Let's look at verse 16 of chapter 1. This is a preacher speaking, the same person we read about in verse 12. It says, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. Well, that phrase bothers some scholars because it suggests that there were many kings before Solomon in Jerusalem. There were many kings before Solomon in Jerusalem. Well, so some scholars will then say, well, since only David was king before Solomon, Solomon cannot be the author. It has to have been written, oh, maybe back in Hezekiah's day or many centuries later than what we typically say is being in around 940s, 930s, actually 940s BC at the end of Solomon's life. Is it possible that there were more kings before David in Jerusalem? If you remember what you're reading of the Old Testament is the histories, there were kings in Jerusalem. There were little kings, the Canaanite kings, kings of the Jebusites. There were other kings before David in Jerusalem. And so it's funny to me that sometimes these Bible scholars will forget that David was not necessarily the first king. There were other kings reigning over this kind of city-state. What was Jerusalem? The Jebusites were there, for example. That's who he took it over. And so that's what I mentioned here. There were many kings in Jerusalem before David established his throne there, kings of Jebusites whom he defeated. And so there is no reason within the context of what we see in Scripture and even history, Solomon is most likely the author of Ecclesiastes. We tend to believe what the Bible says. And of course, you have to put here a little, there a little, and piece it together. And Solomon is, we do not doubt that Solomon wrote this. The date of the book, Solomon would have written this book later in life, it seems. It seems to have been written, the context and the way things are talked about. Scholars speculate that Solomon would have written this around 940 BC. This had been towards his reign ended in 931 BC. It's when he died. And scholars are pretty confident of that date. And so they speculate that this has probably been written around 940 BC as he's becoming an older man. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, for example, the preacher Solomon describes a lifetime of accumulating wealth. And chapters 11 and 12 reflect the thoughts of one who is experiencing the onset of old age. As we get older, we become a little more focused. It's the way our brains, our bodies are organized. As we get older, we tend to become a little more focused. It's just the way of the wiring. I've been reading about the human brain and what happens as we age. And it seems the fact is we tend to become a little more, we're not as good at multitasking. We become a little more focused as older people. And that is not a curse. That is a blessing because we can focus or not distracted and we don't like to be distracted by many things. We can focus and we can go back in time and draw out lessons. And then because we're a little more focused, you might say a little more narrow in our reflection, we can draw out the juices of wisdom a little bit better than say when we're young and we're doing everything quickly and we're living very much in the present. As we get older, we tend to think back. It's going to happen to you one day. And it's not a curse. I think it's something God has allowed. And maybe that's part of what one of the blessings of old age. There's other parts of growing older that are not as fun. But there are blessings there to be found too. And Solomon seems to reflect some of that, and we get some of that flavor. The things he talks about, his tone, we even get a sense of regret, it seems to be at times. We seem to get a sense of a man writing this is older and wiser, and wishing that he'd been wiser earlier, and yet wanting to do something, as any good teacher will do. A good teacher will want to make sure he or she is doing the best he or she can to prepare students for their future, to learn from the past so that they do not have to repeat any mistakes. The audience, based upon internal evidence, Ecclesiastes was written for young men who might learn from Solomon's experiences. We can look at, for example, the reference Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but," there's that important English word again, "but know that for all these things, all the things you do, God will bring you into judgment." And so in also chapter 1, 12, verse 1, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come, when the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them." So some scholars will point to this more so verse 9 of chapter 11. It seems to be focused a little bit more on young men. But again, wisdom is wisdom. And the principles of wisdom are applicable to anybody, any place or time. It's universal. Here's the point I mentioned before our break. Some scholars speculate that Ecclesiastes may have been written as a tract intended for other nations to learn that God was responsible for giving Israel its success, such success. That is something I found in the New King James Study Bible. A tract, if you ever live in one place long enough, you'll have people, different churches will come by. I know the Church of Latter-day Saints and Mormons, I got a tract left in my door at home a couple weeks ago. Just a little pamphlet saying this is what's truth. With Seventh-day Adventists, they do it, Jehovah's Witnesses, they have these little tracts. And they kind of plaster them everywhere. We don't do that, but other groups do. So some scholars speculate maybe the book Ecclesiastes was written with other peoples, other nations that want to know, well, who is this God? What's it about? And so some speculate. I guess my way of thinking is this some type of... So what they're almost suggesting, some scholars, is that this is like an early booklet, based on our experiences, an early booklet that would be sent out for people that wanted to know more about God here. Now, is that possible? I don't know. It does say that people came from all over the known world to learn from Solomon. So I'm sure people wanted to take something back with them. So I don't know. I don't know. That's kind of the realm of possibility. The purpose of the Ecclesiastes, and here's what we're going to find ourselves noticing over and over again, just like we saw in Proverbs. There are certain ideas that are repeated, and it doesn't. If it's something repeated, that means it's important, and we need to pay attention. The preacher meditated upon what many have asked. Many people ask this question: what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And that's in chapter 1, verse 3. That's the question. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? In other words, people wanted to know back then of what value or purpose is human existence. Do we have people that wonder that question today? People want to know, well, what's it all about? Why are we here? Was it worth it? I've had even some people in my own family, older members, in their latter days, they'll say, well, it wasn't worth it. What was it all for? You know, in other words, what was life all about? Why are we here? This has the same question that's going to be addressed. What profit is a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Having been blessed with great material resources and wisdom, the preacher was able to explore all aspects of human life. And here in Ecclesiastes, he shares the results of his investigation and of his own counsel. Remember, I think I mentioned to you earlier, was it 1 Kings 3, wherever it was, talking about how Solomon, he knew the names of the plants, he wrote all these proverbs. We get the sense that he was very much an intellectual. It's not a bad thing to be an intellectual or academic. We get the sense, I think I mentioned my feel, is that he was almost an early kind of a scientist in many ways. He investigated, he analyzed, he looked at this as God's creation, and by studying God's creation, he knew he could find out more about God. In fact, that's the way Western civilization, Western scholars and educated people approached it, Christians, until roughly the 1700s. That's when they started not seeing God's handiwork in creation. But for a very long time, people looked at creation as an aspect of God, a way to know God. Definitely, the preacher here, Solomon, did that. And by his study, he was able to come up with his conclusions about what is the profit, what's the purpose of life under the sun. He declares two messages. These are the two main themes or two messages from the Ecclesiastes. One is, all is vanity. All is vanity. Chapter 1, verse 2. And then the second main message comes from chapter 12, verse 13. And that scripture reads, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, those two messages seem rather opposed to each other, right? One says, all is vanity, all is meaningless. And the other says, fear God and keep his commandments, for that's the whole duty of man. They seem rather on different ends of things, on the spectrum, don't they? But they really do tie in together. Vanity can mean, you'll find this in other translations, vanity can mean futility, it can mean uselessness or nothingness. And it comes from the Hebrew word hebel. I have it spelled there in handout, H-E-B-E-L. H-E-B as in boy, E-L. Sometimes I've seen it H-E-V as in victor, E-L. It depends on how you want to pronounce that Hebrew consonant. Hebel or hevel literally means a wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, or a mere breath. And that's what Derek Kidner, a renowned scholar of Hebrew poetry. In other words, vanity means nothing you could get your hands on. It's the nearest thing to zero. That's what Derek Kidner says. You walk outside right now, you could see nothing, right? You breathe a little bit, you're going to see your white breath. Try to grab it. Can you grab hold of it? No. And it's gone before you know it. Very stunning metaphor of what this human life is like. But here's the point. There's this key phrase that's going to be used 27 times, at least 27 times here, and that key phrase is under the sun. Under the sun. That's very important. We see it a lot. We may not think about it because we see it over and over again, and we tend to ignore things. There's a tendency to ignore things that are repeated, but that's the opposite of what we should be doing. A key phrase, under the sun, used 27 times, it suggests that the message of vanity, that all is vanity, it is true when one looks at life only from an earthly perspective. When you only look at life as it is under the sun, the physical realm, mere physical existence, if you only look at life that way, well, then it can seem to be meaningless. If you have no hope for anything but this physical existence, this animal-like existence, we have nephesh, we have the breath of life like animals. If you only see our existence as like the animals, something physical under the sun, well, then it is going to seem to be very meaningless, like a moment's breath. Ultimately, we learn that without a reverent relationship with God, without fearing and revering God, worshiping God, building a relationship with God, we learn that without a reverent relationship with God, human existence is vanity. Without a relationship with God, our human existence is nothingness. It is the nearest thing to zero. And so it's interesting, for life to have any meaning, you have to have a relationship with God, ultimately. Or there is, what's it all about? There is nothing. And perhaps you've had some experience with that. I didn't grow up in the church. I remember thinking years ago, I guess God was working with me then, even as a teenager. It's like all I did was work all week, party on the weekend, start over work on Monday, party on the weekend. And if you stop and think about it, that's what kind of sums up what a lot of Americans do. You kind of live for the weekend, right? TGIF. Oh, you've never heard of that. Yeah. Yes, we have. And then you do it again next week. Yeah, that's really monotonous. That does seem like vanity. But what a wonderful thing. God has us end the week with the Sabbath, where our focus is to be on worshiping Him and praising Him and a holy convocation with others. And that puts perspective back in life. That gives us meaning. That helps remind us every week that life is not meaningless. Life is to be focused on God. So then, to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to read it with this last message, chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that's pretty much the answer to the question, what's life about? I then have a little outline. There are much more complicated outlines there. This one I drew from blueletterbible.org. very concise, but if you go to expositors, if you want more, that breaks down all these little twiggy branches and finer outline parts, subparts. But there is a prologue again. That's something that I find interesting. All these books of wisdom, there is a beginning, the prologue, it kind of sets up what's to occur, and then there's a nice little conclusion. It's not just a scrambled egg sort of thing. It is all, there's order, there is structure. So we have the first part is a preacher's search for meaning in life, chapters 1 through 2. Chapters 3 through 6, some scholars recognize this. They categorize it as a preacher's observations from life. And then he has his own counsel. He starts putting together what has he learned, chapters 7 through 12. And then a conclusion is chapter 12, 8 through 14. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at chapters 1, 1 through 3. Let's delve in a little bit. Here we find the title and one of the key messages. And then he also sets up the main question that sets off his investigation. Now, I guess I should state that there's a different tone in the book of Ecclesiastes than we saw in Proverbs. Proverbs is set up as a discourse, father to son, a young man going out. And so there's a lot of admonition. And what we have here, you get a sense that the tone is different. Do you understand what I mean by tone? It's kind of like the emotional feel of what's going on. Most scholars, and if you've read this, and I'm sure you have, I'll ask you, what do you sense is the overall tone, the emotional kind of content, the feeling you get when you read Ecclesiastes? Can you put that in so many words in your own way? Yeah, John? Jaded. What do you mean by jaded? Go ahead.
He sounds like he's has no meaning to his life.
Okay. Jaded. So
just giving up.
Give me a synonym, another word for jaded. Because not everybody means.
Maybe depressed or not caring about.
Okay.
Stuff.
Okay. Mike, I see your hand up.
Yeah, I couldn't disagree more, honestly, John. I'm sorry. But I think he sounds. Well, I also wouldn't define jaded as depressed, but I would say he's realistically and appropriately depressed. Like it's
say that again. He's realistically
and appropriately depressed.
And appropriately depressed.
There's some theories like the smarter you are, the more intelligent, the higher thinker you are, the more depressed you're likely to be. Like some of the world's greatest thinkers were people that had a more realistic view of the world. The more we discover about it, the less content we are with our present situation. But Solomon had that realistic depression. But he also had a hope for something greater than what we have now. So in this life, I think there's realistic depression, but then a greater hope for something better than that.
Wow. So Solomon almost comes across sounding like a postmodern 21st century thinker. I mean, you can't see it that way. His life is meaningless, and people do that. Scholars will pull out the phrases, let's eat, drink, and be merry. And of course, then the Greeks had that idea, for tomorrow we die. So let's just party hardy. That's not quite what Solomon says, though, is it? So, and you did not say that, Micah. You did not say that. Horace Walpole, who wrote one of the first Gothic novels, you know, ghost stories, he said, life is a tragedy to those who feel, a comedy to those who think. And so those who are deep thinkers can slide into this stance of cynicism and being cynics about life, skeptics. And that is a temptation even for us. We could slide in that way unless we do like what Solomon says, understand that under the sun without God, life is going to seem that way. Cameron, I saw your hand, I think, as well.
He seems more like existential, like he's asking.
Yeah, existentialism.
Or like the larger questions and kind of like tying it back into like fearing God versus like just aimlessly being depressed about like,
yeah,
like he seems like he has a meaning, but he's just like talking about more physically like what we feel on the questions we ask.
So you don't think he's a depressed person?
I wouldn't say he's depressed, you know? I think everyone realizes like they're going to die, you know?
Yeah.
Like that's something and I think everyone feels empty and like,
yeah,
all those sort of things. And I think he's like addressing that, you know?
And I think he does that purposefully as he begins, because he is going to approach this topic that everybody if we have any intelligence, if we have ever thought about it, and some people don't want to think about it, but he is asking that very intriguing question, why am I here? What is life all about? And so he's kind of setting it up for us. This can be a very distressing, it's a quandary, you know, because we see people living, we love them, we hate them, and then they die. And we see that it's a cycle over and over again. And so if you just look at it that way, without a belief in God, it does become hopeless. Yeah, George?
It seems to me that beginning at the beginning, he comes across to me as being very sobered and grappling with a way mm-hmm. to be able to express this so that's a benefit to others, mm-hmm. not just expounding on what his thoughts are, but being able to present it in a way that we're going to benefit from mm-hmm. it.
Yeah, so again, this is organized. So he's setting up purposefully, I think he's setting up a picture of that life can seem rather meaningless, and it's disturbing. So I think he's trying to convey part of that tone. Yeah. Okay, Micah again?
I also think, especially with what you said about cynicism, I think what some people perceive as cynicism, based on how it sounds to them,
mm-hmm.
it sounds a lot worse than it is. You know, being realistic about the finite nature of life or the fact that you're going to die or, you know, your mortality, things like that, it can sound depressing to people.
Yeah.
But when you've actually accepted it and can talk about it openly and it's not frightening to you, it's just a fact of life, it's not depressing. So I don't think Solomon was a depressed person, but I think what he writes, if you're not in the right frame of mind with it, can sound that way. Like Stoics almost, like the...
And he's been accused of that. He's been accused of being depressed, everything you're saying. And it's amazing what some scholars will say about him. And I get it, but then when you really are carefully, when you read this carefully, he is not hopeless. He does not end on a hopeless note. In fact, he gives us something very concrete to be doing and to be thinking. He gives us something very important to be believing, okay? But again, I think he's setting this up for us as this is something everyone's wondered about, and I'm going to delve into this. And I think you got to, you know, like you talk about, you know, death. Death is one of the most sobering things we will ever face in our lives. And we should be sobered by it. But when you believe that there's something more than just what's under the sun, it can not be quite so devastating because there is hope. There's hope of eternal life. And there's only one way, is what we find out in other places, we find out there's more than just life and hopelessness. And it ends up being rather encouraging. And we're going to look at some of the scriptures where he does emphasize the positive. He does stress that don't let this... If you only skipped around and read select verses out of here, yeah, you'd kind of be in a dark funk for a long time. But there's other places that are like brilliant light and hopefulness. And he gives us perspective, and that's really what we need. So many today don't have that perspective. And I would say people back then were losing that perspective too. Why else would he have written this, 2,000-3,000 years ago? This is a human problem, and we're still suffering with the lack of knowledge. When you read this, I hope you'd all just come to be appreciative that God has called you, called us, and that we can understand much of what this is about in the larger context of Scripture as well. Thank you. Very good. Let's go ahead and look here. Verses 1 through 3. The title, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Again, Solomon, we would say. Here's the first message. Verse 2, right away, he says, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He's going to repeat that phrase over and over again. Some translators call it, "all is chasing of the wind." I've seen dogs chase their tail, and it's kind of the same thing. They never quite catch it, okay? And you can try chasing the wind. You try to get meaning by yourself, and you're not going to get it. The question he has, verse 3, here's the first big question. "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" And that's the big question. What's our profit, meaning what do we gain? What's our advantage? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of this? All that we do under the sun, and there's that phrase, under the sun, 27 times it appears in the book. And then he elaborates. He starts discussing here the following verses right away here in chapter 1, his observations Remember, he's almost kind of has this, it's almost like an early scientist, a key component of the scientific method is observation. Okay, he's a guy, he strikes me as somebody that loved to watch life. He loved to watch people, and some of you might be that way too. Here's his description of what he sees under the sun. One generation passes away, and another generation comes. People come, people go. But the earth abides forever. Well, that's true. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around towards the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on a circuit. You know, some scholars have read this saying, the man was incredible. He seems to already understand a lot about the motion of the earth. He understands something about weather patterns. And some scholars have pointed out it's as if he's centuries and centuries and centuries coming up with ideas about how God set things in motion, meteorology and the constellations, everything. He seems to be so knowledgeable. And it's amazing when you look at it that way, scholars will tell us. He seems to understand the cycle of evaporation almost, too. We'll see that in different places. Here in verse 7, he says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. He seems to understand the cycles of weather, evaporation, condensation, and these cycles of the seasons. All things are full of labor. Verse 8, man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. There's just so much. There's always something new to learn. There's something new to contemplate. There are wonders out there to amaze us, sounds, everything, music, birds, sound of rain on the roof. All these things are there. It's almost overwhelming. And all this also reflects, though, the passing of time, that some of these things just seem to be consistent, but we don't stick around very long as human beings. Verse 9, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? Well, he says that has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Now, if you stop there and you're in a kind of a melancholy mood, you ever love those times and you're just kind of sad and you like feeling sad? I did. I grew up, I just love feeling melancholy. It feels so good to be sad. This stuff really could bring you down, right? Because he's saying there's nothing new. Any appearance of progress being made is simply a result that the past has been forgotten. This sort of thing you read and you're walking through an old cemetery or something, you know? You see gravestones from a couple centuries ago, and you think, wow, nobody knows who these people are anymore. I creep out my family sometimes. We'll go to Cracker Barrel. You ever gone to Cracker Barrel? I like Cracker Barrel. And they have all these old antiques on the wall, right? And among the antiques are these portraits, black and white portraits of a married couple or a man and wife or maybe a small family back from the late 1800s and the 1920s. I'll sit there. One time I kind of made my family uncomfortable. I said, and I looked at that, and I knew I did. I did it on purpose. And I said, do you ever think our pictures might end up on a wall like this someday? Dad, that is creepy. Don't talk like that. I said, I'm just saying. Nobody knows who these people are. Of course, you know, I've been studying Ecclesiastes, and that's the way I'm thinking. I'm thinking, you know, someday, you know, 150 years from now, if life continues on. You know what I'm thinking, though? You know, would we ever show up in a wall like that? Well, yeah, we could. Why not? But then the comforting thought is that under the sun, that is very depressing. But because I know there's something beyond the sun, okay, eternal life, I don't worry about that. Because we're not just animals. We just die and there's nothing left. You know, there is something beyond that. So yeah, you can let this really get you down, but if you only know what's under the sun, the earthly existence, and if you do not understand, as we do, that God has a purpose, God wants all people to receive salvation, to receive eternal life, this should not get us down. If anything, if we understand the gospel message, this sort of thing should give us perspective and maybe a little more compassion and sympathy towards people that don't know what God has revealed to us. I don't know if you thought of it that way. It gives us reason to be very grateful that God has shown us something, that there is life, more to life than just what's under the sun. So if you want to creep out your family asking that question someday, be my guest. But it does give you perspective, doesn't it? There's no remembrance of former things. You know, I've been reading, I love history and old times, and it gives you perspective. You know, some people say, well, there are new things. We got cell phones now. All right, we got satellites in space. We got instantaneous communication. Is that what he's talking about? There's nothing new under the sun? Would we just want to limit it to new technology? Hey, we have automobiles, right? They didn't have automobiles back in Solomon's day. I don't think. Maybe before the flood? I don't think so. I don't know. Okay. So what is he talking about? There's nothing new under the sun. What has been here before is what has been. There is nothing new under the sun. That which is done is what will be done. That which has been is what will be. How do you make sense of that? Cameron, you want to take a shot?
Is he saying we're limited to this earth? Like everything that we have on this earth is like...
Okay.
Like we're bound to like all our materials and things like that.
Okay. So, okay. That kind of gets us going, Zoe.
Well, I mean, he's talking about vanity, so I guess like... human nature is naturally selfish, so like that type of natural thing to just always seek after yourself.
I think you're kind of tying it with Cameron. It's the idea that there's the human ways, predominantly, is what he's talking about. Yeah, we have cars. They had donkeys, and you know they walked a lot and things like that. They maybe had chariots, what have you. But people were still, that's mainly just a way of getting back and forth. We have cell phones or smartphones. We have computers. They didn't have that. Well, but they did have technology. Okay, their technology is different than ours, but the human nature is the same. They probably used whatever they invented for good and for evil. You know, people are greedy then. People are greedy now. People covet now. They coveted then. People lived good lives or bad lives, and then they died. People live good lives or bad lives now, and then we die. And so he's saying, and he's not necessarily talking, I think we would say, well, he's not necessarily talking about technology and the things we make. He's talking about human nature. And if you're a student of history, you see that, won't you? That as much as people want to brag, and usually around New Year's Eve, that's when people talk about all these accomplishments we've made. You know, that's when you see all these grand articles and editorials about the accomplishments we've made in this century or whatever. But we're the same. Human nature is the same. We still fight. Sins still occur. The same sort of sins are occurring. Technology just allows for a proliferation of sin, you might say, or it makes it sin easier to occur. You might even say, for example, if you wanted years ago, if you wanted to look at a dirty magazine, it was very hard to find one, right? How easy is it to find pornography now? Don't tell me from your own experience. I don't mean that. Is it easier to find pornography now than it would have been, let's say, 100 years ago? Oh, absolutely. It's at our fingertips. In fact, it's terribly hard to keep it off from popping up out of nowhere. Surfing on the web or something. I mean, it's out there in our advertising. It's right there. You walk through the mall, you got to go like this as you walk by Victoria's Secrets, you know. Victoria's Secrets aren't as secret as they used to be, okay? I wish they were. Anyway, I'm sorry, that's a joke, but I mean it. But you get the idea. So nothing has changed a whole lot when it comes to human nature. Well, I'm going to stop there. The bell should be ringing, ding-donging pretty quick, and we'll pick up there with verse 12 of chapter 1.